All right, we're going to start with a story today. Once upon a time, there was a man who visited a community of people who lived by a river. As evening approached, he was invited to sit down by the river and enjoy a cool beverage and then dinner with the people. While they ate calmly and pleasantly, a 14-foot crocodile suddenly came up out of the river, chomped off the arm of the man sitting closest to the riverbank, then slipped silently back into the dark waters. The people were alarmed and shocked, but they quickly recomposed themselves. Those closest to the man bandaged him up the best they could, transported him to medical assistance. Then they resumed their eating, drinking, and conversation, picking up right where they left off without any discussion of the incident. The visiting man was horrified that the evening continued as if nothing had happened. Each time he tried to mention the tragic and violent act, someone in the group quickly changed the subject. He made one final attempt to bring the incident to discussion. A man just lost his arm to an enormous crocodile that came suddenly out of the river. Didn't you all see that? Or was I imagining things? Someone in the group replied, "Yes, we saw what happened. A number of people are attacked each year in our community by crocodiles." The man then looked closer at the group, and sure enough, he spotted people with missing hands and feet, fingers, and ears. "Can't you do anything about the crocodiles?" he asked. Another in the group replied with embarrassment clearly written on his face, "It's impolite in our culture to talk about crocodiles." The visitor of the community was stunned in bewildered silence. Then Tommy Nelson goes on, "At times I feel as he did when I see how the church deals with sex. So many people within the body of Christ seem to be wounded and maimed emotionally and psychologically by issues and problems related to sexual intimacy, and yet nobody in the church wants to discuss these issues. Sex is off limits, something we just don't talk about in polite company, much less the holy company of fellow saints." So how is that illustration helpful in thinking about sex, especially sex in marriage? And that's specifically what we're going to be talking about today. How does that image help you to get a picture of the awkwardness, but the importance of talking about biblical sexuality in marriage?
Well, you know, losing an arm is pretty obvious, but unfortunately, the trauma that comes from, sexual problems is not obvious.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right.
Not externally obvious.
Not externally obvious, exactly.
Well, one unintended lesson would be don't sit so close to the river.
Yes. Today, we're going to specifically talk about sex and marriage, so we're not going to refer to same-sex marriages or abortion or any of those other things that might be related topics, but specifically about biblical sexuality in marriage. And I like that illustration because it emphasizes the awkwardness of the topic, but the importance of the topic, too, because of how it's perverted in this world and even sometimes in our lives, because it stands at the center of our experience of what it means to be married. It's important because it gives expression to the intimacy and pleasure and joy that God provides for us in marriage. And it's important because harm comes to our marriage relationship and our witness when our sexual relationship is out of kilter. So with that as an introduction, let's pray. Father, this is an important topic, and you have placed it even in the center of your creation of man and woman, of Adam and Eve. And throughout Scripture, especially in books like the Song of Solomon. And Lord, you have marriage, as we've talked about, as a picture of Christ in the church. And please help us to understand today how this aspect is an important part of that. And help us to overcome our awkwardness and to see the importance of this and the importance of applying this in our lives. We ask in your name. Amen. So I want to start, first of all, and just talk about what is God's purpose for marriage. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're just going to talk briefly about the ultimate purpose and then purposes underneath that. And I think we all know what the ultimate purpose is because the ultimate purpose of everything that God calls us to do is to glorify Him. Specifically, 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. Somebody want to read that? Travis, do you want to read that first?
All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both, one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.
So Paul here, as he ends that section, tells us to glorify God with our body. But obviously from the context specifically, he's thinking about how to glorify God with our body specifically in marriage versus outside of marriage or incorrect applications of that in our sexual expression. He makes the point here that when we are joined with the Lord, we are one with Him. And so as we do things with our body, we either glorifying Him or denying Him. And he's talking specifically about the marriage relationship because, again, he refers here, as he does often in verse 16, to Genesis 2:24. The two will become one flesh. And that passage there, we'll look at it in a minute, but that passage specifically refers to the consummation of the marriage relationship in the marriage bedroom after the couple is married, and then what follows afterwards. And so that one flesh is that sexual union, but it's also the emotional and the spiritual other parts of that union that we have as husband and wife. And so he's saying that in your body, specifically with your body and with your spouse, you are to glorify God. And all other things that are outside of that husband and wife marriage relationship, that sexual relationship, do not glorify Him. And they are not a witness to Him. And it was interesting, I was just reading one of the commentaries this morning as we're going to look at Song of Solomon, one chapter. But he says that the marriage relationship is public because we see that in witnesses. Even today we have a witness or a bridesmaid and a best man. We have witnesses there because it's a public expression of our relationship before God. And people witness that relationship. And when a couple is married, they understand that that man or that woman is off limits to anyone else because they're now joined to that one person. So it's a public expression and a witness saying, this couple is together now, so they're not going to be with anyone else because they're with each other. And so the world is witnessing that fact in that public display in that marriage. So sex's ultimate purpose is the glory of God. And our goal in that sexual relationship is to glorify God in all that we do. That is over and under everything we think about in this relationship. So the ultimate purpose is to glorify God. So purpose is under that. We're going to look at three different purposes under that. First of all, number one, the purpose of sex in marriage is a healthy, enjoyable expression of intimate union. Turn over to Song of Solomon. We'll be there quite a bit. In verse 2:16, he says this, my lover is mine and I am his. He browses among the lilies until the day breaks and the shadow flees. Turn, my lover, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the rugged hills. So he's declaring his love and his joy in that intimate union. And that's the positive of it. The negative aspect of it, or what we're supposed to flee, is found in 1 Thessalonians 4:3-5. Somebody just wants to turn there for us and read that. We'll stick in the Song of Solomon. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-5. Do you have that one, Jeremy?
For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God.
So here we have the contrast. In the Song of Solomon, we have the healthy expression. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we have the incorrect expression. And both of these point to the same thing, that this is what glorified God in our marriage, a healthy sexual expression of our union together. God cares not only who we love, but He cares how we love. And these passages are talking about that. It's not that just you get married and that's great, you're glorifying God because you're married, but it's how you do that as well. And the Bible speaks to that, both positively and negatively, in these two passages. Our culture doesn't promote this. We see it all over advertisement. We see it on the TV. We even hear about it on the radio, magazines, whatever. Our culture does not promote this healthy expression. But the Bible does, and we need to be passionate about what God is passionate about and glorify Him in that relationship. And I want to give you just three words here as we're thinking about this. First of all, Sex is a lot like a mirror. It reflects physically all the different aspects and moods of our expression and union with each other. So it can happen when we're happy. Sometimes it can happen when we're sad. It can express all the different emotions of our married life. And that's okay. It doesn't have to be like it is in every movie, 50 Shades of whatever, and 50 Darker Shades or whatever, I don't know. Doesn't have to express itself in that way. It can reflect all of our life, all the aspects of it. It's also a picture of our marriage union. And I think this is something really important to remember. Sex isn't so much a solution to the problems in our marriage, it's a display of the state of our union. It's a thermometer, not a thermostat. How do you use a thermostat? What does a thermostat do? So when we're hot in here, we turn the temperature down to make it cooler, and vice versa. So some people think, well, if things aren't good in our marriage, we need to go to the marriage bed, and that's where we improve them. But what I'm saying is, no, it's not the thermostat. That's not where we change things. It's the thermometer. It reflects what's already going on in our marriage relationship. So our sex life with our spouse will only reflect what's already going on in all the other aspects of our married life. But some of us go there to try to fix it when that's the last place we should go to start fixing our relationship. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? That's not where we should go to fix it. That only shows us what is actually going on there. There are other places prior to that, foundational to that, that we should go to work on our marriage relationship, specifically our sexual relationship. Your sex life is only going to display what's already there. It's more of a fruit of what's going on there. So then how do we cultivate a good sex life in our marriage? Well, the Bible points us not to specifically to technique, but it points us to the priority of self-giving love that celebrates, delights in, and cherishes the beloved. And the Bible does this in many ways in the Song of Solomon. So I want to turn there and look specifically at the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, verse 1. This is a great spot that really kind of reflects this. Let me read it first, and then we'll look at the specific verses. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your breasts are like 2 fawns, twins of a gazelle, that graze among the lilies. Until the day breeze and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Seir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You've captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You've captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked and a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruit, henna with nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all choice spices, a garden fountain, a well of living water and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Now, how many of you talk like this? Or are you going to talk like this on Tuesday night? Remember, it's Valentine's Day this week. How appropriate for this. This is a professional poet, so do not attempt this at home. This is language from before Christ, so it probably doesn't make a whole lot of sense to you. You probably wouldn't refer to your wife's neck like the Tower of David and rows of stone, thousands of shields. You need a more contemporary language. But it was contemporary back then. And so let's kind of highlight what is going on here and some principles that we can see in this passage that help us in that intimacy in marriage. And much of this I'm taking from a sermon by Daniel Aiken. I think he's a professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's written a book, God and Sex. Excellent book. I've read parts of it. You can find it online. I can give you a link to that. But the first point he makes in verses 1 through 7 is the psalmist is expressing his admiration for his spouse. In so many ways, he is expressing what his spouse means to him. Of course, he calls her beautiful. He speaks of her eyes like the eyes of a dove behind a veil. Usually, the veil is reserved for the wedding day or the marriage. So specifically thinking about a veil is kind of how we think about a veil today. When a woman wears a veil, it is on the wedding day. And so he's thinking of that, but he even sees her beauty even behind that veil. The picture of her hair like a flock of goats. Yeah, that again, probably not for today. But it's a beautiful picture as you think about the slopes and all the goats in rows leaping down. And probably her hair was black, Middle Eastern people. And so that view was a beautiful picture. And she was beautiful as well. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins. So her teeth are straight. There are pairs. They look nice. They're clean. She's using whitening toothpaste to keep them clean. They all have twins. Not one among them has lost its young. She hasn't been in any fights where her teeth have been knocked out. All of her teeth are there. This is a beautiful picture. Don't laugh now. Your lips are like scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of pomegranate behind your veil. The redness, he's speaking of the redness here, not only of the scarlet thread, but the pomegranate and the roundness and the beauty of that. Your neck is like the Tower of David built in rows of stone. On a hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of a warrior. So it's gleaming. Longer necks in that location in that period were attractive, and so he's testifying to that. But what he's doing here is he's being specific about how she looks to him and how beautiful she is to him. Beauty, yes, is in the eye of the beholder, and that beauty will even grow as you're married to your spouse. And you should be verbally talking about that, communicating that verbally to one another, and telling that person why you think they're beautiful. And not just to butter them up, but you're practicing good communication. You're affirming that person. Most of the time, but this is not always the case, the husband needs to do that with the wife, but the wife can do that as well. Sometimes we men need to know that we aren't ugly or fat or chubby or whatever it might be, but that we're attractive to that other person. Solomon, I mean, is going on and on about that in this passage. And you got to think about this as we move through this passage, as we get to the end of chapter 4, verse 16 and 5, verse 1 are the very center of the Song of Solomon. If you counted the number of verses from the beginning to the end, it's the very middle. And the very middle, as we get to the end of this chapter, is the wedding day and the consummation of that wedding. So the whole of the Song of Solomon is building. That's the peak. That's the climax. So Solomon here, he's specifically talking. He's building up to that day. But he doesn't get there immediately. He doesn't say, you're beautiful, let's get married and jump in bed. No, he's building her up and he's giving this verbal support and he's telling her these things because these things are important to him and important to her. So he goes on, your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. Till the day breeze and the shadow flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You're altogether beautiful, my love, there is no flaw in you. Now, obviously, all of us, we know we all have flaws, but to Solomon, to the lover here, there is no flaw there at all. He sees that beauty that God has granted her, and he wants to affirm that, and he wants to affirm that satisfying attractiveness that she has. And she obviously does have a satisfying attractiveness, so that's just as important here as well. Not only to speak beautiful things, but to make ourselves beautiful for our spouse as well. As much as we can do that, make ourselves beautiful to them and express our admiration to them. So he begins there in verses 1 through 7. And then in verses 8, he extends his invitation. He says to her, come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Seir and Hermon, from the den of lions and the mountain of leopards. So he's inviting here. He's expressing safety and security to her. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to take care of you. You're going to be part of me, and we will have a warm, loving marriage together. So after the preparation that they've had, he's inviting her to experience love with him. And so he's inviting her to do that. And he wants to pique her interest and be with her forever. And so he's expressing that to her in this verse, expressing his invitation to her. And then verses 9 through 11, he goes on to explain his satisfaction. And it may be confusing here because at least five times he calls her my sister. Now, that's not a weird term here. That's a term of closeness. And often this would be said in this time period, sister would be a close relationship, not a blood relation, but he's expressing the closeness he has with her. Not only is she his bride, his lover, but his sister or his closest friend as well. What's that commercial with the two diamonds that's coming out, one for your spouse? Yeah, best friend ring or something like that. So there's two diamonds in there. They want you to buy two diamonds and not just one. But one signifies your spouse and one signifies your best friend. And you're supposed to give it to the same person on the same ring because they're your lover and your best friend. That's kind of what he's saying here. You're my lover, but you're also my best friend. And so I'm going to call you my sister. And that's an appropriate term to refer to you as, because you are the closest one to me. So he continues to say that this is a close, intimate relationship between best friends as well as between lovers. And he says here in verse 9, you have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You've captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. So it didn't take much for him to be captivated by her, just one look. Not that he's infatuated with her, but her beauty is so obvious to him and she is meant for him that one glance captured him. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and your fragrance and the fragrance of your oils than any spice? Spurgeon says it this way. He says her love was better than wine because it could be enjoyed without question. It would never turn sour. It would never produce ill effects. And it produced a sacred exhilaration. Isn't that a great way to picture that? You see wine, sometimes it's sour, sometimes it makes us drunk, but love is so much better because you can enjoy it without question. It's not going to turn sour. It's not going to produce ill effects. There isn't going to be a hangover from marriage. And there's going to be a sacred exhilaration there. And that's what he's saying in verse 10, that your love is better than wine, much, much better. Then he goes on in verse 11, your lips drip nectar, my bride, honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. And it's not that she just can't keep things in her mouth and it's all dripping out, but it's so beautiful. Her kisses, her love to him is so beautiful that it's like nectar, that it's like honey, that it's like milk. The taste is so pleasant and satisfying to him that he's expressing that in words. And the words don't capture everything, but they do capture the picture of what he's trying to say there. So he expresses his admiration, he extends his invitation to her, he explains his satisfaction with her, and then finally, verses 12 through chapter 5, verse 1, he enjoys the consummation of it. First of all, he rejoices in her purity. Verse 12, a garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked and a fountain sealed. So he's probably referring to her virginity or the fact that she has been protected, she's been locked, and now she'll be open to him. So he's referring to that. That may be it or maybe something else, but that's probably what it is. Verse 13 through 15, he's rejoicing in her pleasures. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruit. Pomegranates were an aphrodisiac then. And so he's referring to that. Henna with nard, nard with saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all choice spices, all good, pleasant, pleasing smells, things to be enjoyed, a garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. So she's not a well that's stagnant. It's living. It's always flowing. It's coming from the mountains. It's pure. It's enjoyable. That's what he's expressing to her in those three verses, the pleasures that he has in her. Finally, in verse 16, rejoices in her promises. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. So the winds and the change of winds keep it fresh, keep it growing. He's saying that to her. To awake that, he's looking forward to the wedding day in this. And then she responds here. He's been speaking throughout the first 16 verses, and then she responds at the end of verse 16, "Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruit." So she's responding, she's inviting him in, she's saying, this is the wedding day, so come and join me, let's enjoy each other together. And she's expressing that to him. And then he responds and says, "I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with spice, I ate my honeycomb with honey, I drank my wine with my milk." And so he is expressing here that they have consummated their marriage, and he has enjoyed her, and they've celebrated their wedding day together, alone with each other. And the response, this is interesting, you could go two different ways with this. The end of verse 1 says, "Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love." It's not him or her speaking. It's either those who are around them saying, God has given you this day, enjoy this day. Or some even say, this is God himself speaking here. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Whatever it is, whether it's the people around or God himself affirming it himself, everyone around is affirming that this is good, this is right, this is pure, this is holy. Enjoy this. This is what God has given you. So enjoy it. It happened kind of in a funny way. We were at a wedding with one of my college roommates a long time ago. We're in the middle of central Minnesota in this white church, old church, no air conditioning, it's summertime. There's, I don't know, 5, 6, 7, 8 bridesmaids and groomsmen up front. And the preacher preaches for maybe half an hour or 45 minutes or more just on be fruitful and multiply. That's his wedding text, and he keeps repeating it and saying it in different ways, and we're in college, us college guys there, and Laurel was there too, and so we're 20-something guys, and we're kind of giggling at this, that this is his wedding sermon, be fruitful and multiply, be fruitful and multiply, but that's exactly what's being said here. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Enjoy the love that God has given you for each other. Enjoy it specifically in the marriage and the sexual relationship that you will have in your marriage. And enjoy that and be happy in it, because that's what God has given you to enjoy. There is nothing wrong with that. That is all good, and God has prepared you for that. So kind of a brief summary of that song, that chapter. Any questions, any comments?
I just want to say that on the expressing your admiration, the first section, I know some of the most meaningful things to me are when Jonathan isn't just praising my physical beauty, but things that aren't going to go away. Because I know that I'm going to get older, and we all know that beauty fades.
Mm-hmm.
But that when your husband praises who you are and those, lasting spiritual or, other qualities, it almost seems more to me.
Yeah.
I mean, there's a balance. As if he only did that, I'd be like, I think I'm spiritual or what's going on. But, that balance there, I think, is really important. And I wish that there was more of that in here.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, I think it's a good balance.
Yeah. And that was exactly the next point I was going to make, that communication and sex are inseparable. You cannot separate the two. And if you look at Gary and Betsy Ricucci's book, Love That Lasts, he says that right before or in his last chapter when he talks about the sexual relationship. He says all the chapters that have preceded this, the chapters on what it means to be a man and a woman, on communication, on conflict resolution, all those things, those all precede and have to be there in order for the sexual relationship to be good and satisfying. If there isn't this communication, and I think that is why I use this particular chapter, he says all these things first, and he says it through the first 4 chapters. We didn't look at chapters 1 and 2 and 3, but they're both expressing this to each other, and that's all the foundation for the marriage and the sexual relationship. In fact, I put a line on your handout to fill in, and the line says on the top of it, romantic expression and affection continuum. So if we had that line here, we put companionship on one end of it, and then next to that, fellowship, and this is the relationship between husband and wife, so biblical fellowship with one another. And then over here, we had playful intimacy. And then over here on this end, really serious sex. And we'll race this before Children's Church the next hour. I think this was Gary and Betsy Ricucci. What they're saying is that it's not just certain points on the line that are important, but the whole continuum is the point. You've got to have all of this together. So if you're not working on any of these things over here, you're not going to get this over here, because it all comes together. And so we've talked about all these other things, especially in the last few weeks, communication and conflict resolution, because that is foundational. If you can't work out your differences, you're not going to work them out in the bedroom. In fact, that's not going to happen. That's just going to be a thermometer and show you where you're at or where you're not at. All of this has to go together. You've got to cultivate spiritual and emotional intimacy through all the other aspects and the things that we've talked about. If there's anything I can say today, that's the most important thing. If you're not doing these other things, this is not going to happen. Or if it does, it's not going to glorify God in the way that He wants it to. Any comments on that? Does that make sense? Does that ring true for you?
I would comment not exactly on all of that, but just on the emphasis here, as you lay out this outline here, and you look at the first one, you express your admiration. And one thing I've observed through the years, anytime there's a disproportionate amount of text given to one thing, is God's really trying to say, hey, this is hugely important.
That's right.
And I was just convicted even as I was looking at the disproportionate amount of verses given to admiration. And, you know, through the years, you can let that slide just for all the things you're preoccupied with, but you realize how that's all connected. There's an elder about 20 years ago who, just in a one-on-one conversation, he said, you know, Travis, women are responders. I just think about that in relationship to that and how God put that in there. Anyway, it's striking to me.
Yeah, it is. I've been putting together. Go ahead.
Often when Song of Solomon stuff comes up, I hear like kind of a focus on what he's saying, and then it gets kind of whitewashed or channeled into. I mean, we're talking about a guy that had 700 wives and 300 concubines.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, there are other. This is, even if he was talking about fidelity to one person in this chapter, he didn't manage to achieve that goal. You know, and I think it's careful to kind of keep that in consideration. I mean, even when you were reading through it, there were a lot of times you had to add in, you know, in the marriage or in, you know, that wasn't in that text. And I think it can be kind of dangerous to just take Solomon, who was very wise but sometimes very stupid, and, you know, not pay attention to the rest of his life and what all was happening.
I understand, but this still is God's word. And so, and we know that no one is perfect. I mean, we look at David. David was an imperfect man. I don't think there's anyone in Scripture who is not revealed with flaws. We see the beginning of Paul's life as well as the end of Paul's life. And Paul's persecution doesn't damage then his witness or his things that he's written and later.
And that's not my point. My point is just like if I was giving my kids, you know, I was talking about this, I would not want them to then turn around and find out, oh, he also did these other things, so therefore Dad was saying that everything that this guy did was okay.
No, I understand that, yeah. And I don't think this book says that everything they did is okay, but I think it is saying, and I don't agree, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, people would take Song of Solomon as an allegory, purely as an allegory, for our relationship with God, and it didn't refer to anything actual or real. It wasn't about a real relationship at all. It was just an allegory. And that's not a proper interpretation, but I think it's also improper to go the other extreme, that it doesn't even have any indication at all about the relationship, if we look at it for us, between Christ and the church. I think there is some emphasis on that, and we see that throughout the Bible. We see it even in the beginning of the Bible, the end of the Bible. Beginning of the Bible is creation and marriage. End of the Bible is marriage and new creation. And that relationship is kind of pictured here, even though this is not an allegory or an analogy. There is a picture there. So yes, Solomon was a sinner, to a greater extent than probably most any of us. Well, I don't know. I don't know everybody's mind. I know my mind. Maybe not. But there, I think there still is a witness here, even with his failings. Is that kind of what you're saying?
Yeah, and I appreciated you bringing other verses in and balancing and everything. You know, I wasn't saying
no.
What you were presenting was incorrect.
I understand. The change that happens in us as we grow older, as we get married, as the married life progresses, we've been cleaning up things and putting things away and found some old notes between us from before we were married. So these are 30 years old and more. And one was sitting on the coffee table and Haley picked it up and just started reading because she doesn't know what it was. It was amazing and kind of surprising what we used to say to each other, and even more so maybe what we don't say now or as much. And at that time we were separated. I was living in Minneapolis and she was in Chicago. We dated for 5 years before we finally got married, a long time. I don't recommend it necessarily, but so we wrote a lot of letters back and forth. There wasn't email or text or anything like that. We do kind of lose that as we grow older in marriage. And I think this passage here in Scripture is saying, don't lose that. That's a key part of all of this. If you're not talking with each other, you're not going to enjoy each other in every other aspect as well. Did you have your hand up? Okay.
All right.
Didn't know if you were just putting around your wife.
I'm going to get myself in trouble here.
Uh-oh.
I want to risk a generalization. All right? We all know that generalizations are not true across the board, and everyone's situation is different, but it seems to me that oftentimes men will... Obviously, I think men will oftentimes be the ones who desire the right side of that spectrum.
Mm-hmm.
My right, not your left. Or not your right. But
that's right. That's
and
correct.
Women, in general, desire more the left side. Now, obviously, those desires overlap as well. Some men desire, but maybe they desire that side. The desire for the left side of the spectrum is less intense than the desire of the other side of the spectrum at times, and vice versa. I mean, generalization. But then on the ends, too, you also have, on the extremes, you have some men who will think that they can have the right side of the spectrum without the left at all. So they have really, their relationship with their wife is so strained and broken.
Mm-hmm.
There's really no fellowship. And yet they'll still want the right side of the spectrum. And at times, on the other side too, you'll have women who will want companionship and fellowship, but really think that sexual intimacy is not important really at all.
Mm-hmm.
Don't see why that needs to be there. And, I mean, wouldn't you say that we both, on each side of the spectrum, have to realize that that all of this is intended to be together as a package.
Mm-hmm.
And that you're really not supposed to, men or women, to feel like either end of the spectrum is disposable, you know?
Yeah, exactly.
I think that's helpful. And it takes us being selfless, right, and looking to the end of the spectrum that we maybe don't value as much or don't have as intense a desire as men and women, and giving ourselves in those ways. And as we do that, but to what Jonathan's point too, recognizing that there's going to be brokenness in all of this.
Mm-hmm.
Sin.
Mm-hmm.
And that doesn't mean that you can just say, well, if I don't get this, I'm not... You know what I'm saying? And
yeah.
I don't know. It's a tough thing.
Turn over to 1 Corinthians 7, because I think it's talking about what you're talking about. But one statistic that I've heard is that 20 to 25% of wives desire sex more than their husbands. Even though the percentage is men desire it more than women, there is still a percentage of women who desire that more than men. So it's probably vice versa there. There's 20, 25% of men don't desire it, desire the talking and the companionship more than the sexual experience. And that's kind of why I've tried to say spouse, because spouses, all spouses are different. We're all different from each other. We need to work in our relationship as God has designed us. But 1 Corinthians 7 talks about what you're talking about, Jeremy, verses 1 through 5. He says here, 1 Corinthians 7, "Now concerning the matters which you wrote," so Paul is responding to the Corinthians here, and he's repeating something that they said in this next phrase, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." That's what the Corinthians were saying. And Paul responds, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each wife have her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So Paul is saying here, don't hold up one aspect of your marriage relationship and hold your partner hostage because of that. Some people would say, well, the Bible says that we can not have sex at all for a period of time to pray, so I think we need to do that for the next month or two or maybe the next year or more. I mean, I'm exaggerating here, obviously. And one other partner might say, well, the Bible says here that we need to have sex all the time, so you need to obey the Bible. And we're using the Bible as a club to bash our partner with. Neither of those are right. That's not what the Bible is saying here. But Paul is saying that the sexual relationship is important, and you glorify God in that. And even more so, we're to be selfless and not selfish. I think what Paul is trying to say here is our goal is to find out what our spouse needs and as much as we can satisfy that need in our spouse, because our goal is to satisfy them and not ourselves.
So piggybacking on Jonathan and Jeremy, I think that it needs to be included in here that we're talking about the ideal.
Yes.
Where there is brokenness, where there has been childhood incest.
Yeah, that's right.
Or there has been sexual abuse. Or there has been multiple partners fornication prior to marriage. That you can't just assume that now you start from zero because you're a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Healing has to take place in those areas. It's not just we're going to talk it through. There's going to have to be an understanding of...
Yeah.
The renewing of the mind and an understanding of truth so that past perversions don't obstruct what God intended in the marriage.
And that's why passages like 1 Peter 3 are important, because it tells you to, you need to know your spouse. You need to be a student of your spouse. And that's part of that, knowing their background, knowing who they are. And that's something that you have to work through. That's why I said that every marriage relationship is different. We are talking about generalizations, but you have to work it out in your particular marriage relationship.
But sometimes you need someone beyond your spouse.
Well, yeah, obviously, yeah.
And that includes the pastor who's going to help you with spiritual bonding issues.
Mm-hmm. Or counselor or something like that. Or another couple who's worked through those things before. Yeah.
Yeah, I totally agree with that. And I think just piggybacking on that, there are situations in which, you know, you can see that someone may have just completely betrayed and abused their spouse in different ways or whatnot, and then expect that we can just hop into this normal Christian type of relationship, or even normal, you know, just human type of marriage where things function normally, and that's not the case. Things have to be rebuilt. But I would also say that I've also seen, just through pastoral counseling, situations in just regular Christian relationships between spouses where, for some reason, there hasn't been abuse or anything like that, but the husband, for instance, may on the one hand think that he has a right to physical intimacy, but really doesn't see any need for the companionship and fellowship. So he thinks he can have that. And then on the other hand, you see sometimes women who think that basically their marriage can just be a really good friendship and just have companionship, but don't see any need for physical intimacy.
Mm-hmm.
And that those things can happen in a regular
just Christian marriage, just because of either lack of instruction or lack of conviction about the truthfulness of Scripture on these things.
Yeah. I think
you can see those. That's why I say so important to see that this whole God has intended all of these to be together in marriage, and that they aren't intended to function.
Yeah.
Just that unfortunately, I mean, not unfortunately, but we're just designed that to have desires on one end of the spectrum or another, typically, in general.
But yeah, it's true. Sin outside of or prior to marriage needs to be worked through. And then sin in marriage needs to be worked through as well, because there may be sin prior to your relationship, or you may be sinning against each other. And we can't ignore those things and say that they don't work. Every passage doesn't address every issue in every situation, every marriage.
Yeah, and just there are consequences to sin. Outside of a marriage, and those things, like you said, are going to be influential in the couple's relationship, and they have to work with that, because it's two sinners coming together, and you can't deny that there are consequences to, say, prior relationships or addictions or whatever.
Yeah, and whatever we come to in our last lesson on divorce, Scripture talks about marital infidelity being a grounds for divorce. So Scripture is saying, because your hardness of heart, I am giving you a grounds for divorce, and it's in this area. If you violated that relationship with your spouse, with another person, then I'm allowing that to happen. That's how important this relationship is.
Well, I was going to say too, okay, so I'm older, and... where you fall on this continuum, what happens is that you physically change as you get older.
Mm-hmm.
So it is more difficult, and you have to work on it. But it is still something God wants you to work on and have as part of your life.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't. It's not something people talk about in this room, probably. But that as long as you possibly can, you should keep trying to have that sexual relationship with each other, because it's helpful and it's glorifying to God and it's encouraging. In your marriage, you still need your that end of your marriage, and we have to talk to our family doctor. we don't talk about that in church, do we?
No.
And so then older couples think, well, we're too old, But I think God intends for us to enjoy these things with each other for a long time, as long as we possibly can. That illness, injuries, things happen to people. But we ought to be encouraging each other to keep working on it, keep praying about it, keep trying to do that. So, and we were encouraged by another couple our age that talked to us about, how's that going? And, here's what we tried. And, you have to have friends that you feel close enough that you could talk to about that. You don't just walk up to somebody you don't know very well and talk about it. But still, we ought to help each other with that and not be so taboo with each other, because people do have questions and they don't know. And, I think this class is supposed to be for all of us, right? People that are young.
And part of my desire for a lesson like this is you can't deal with everything in a kind of a lecture classroom format. One of my desires would be to have a small group for couples where you do a 12-week study on what marriage looks like, specifically in this area of sexual intimacy. And do that in the confines of somebody's home where you can trust one another and talk about it together and be there consistently with one another and work through some of these things, because there are a lot of issues out there in our relationships that none of us know about, because there really wasn't a place to talk about it with other people.
I think, though, we need to be careful about considering group therapy and or considering... there's a lot of sex therapy out there that's very simple. There's a lot of experimentation to make things more exciting that is abuse of the partner. And so we have to be careful, because one of the natures of sin is that it has diminishing effect. And so you try something new and a little bit more bizarre, and you think that you're doing something great. And we need to find ways to find satisfaction
without comparison and without getting into sin areas, like we're going to watch porn together so we can get excited. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of sex therapy out there.
Yeah, and that's not what's in my mind at all.
I understand.
I'm thinking of, what I'm thinking of is like studying scripture, because most of us really haven't studied passages like 1 Corinthians 7 and see what they actually say and what they actually mean.
But I'm bringing out the crocodiles that are cutting.
Yeah, that's right. Exactly.
If we don't go to the right places,
mm-hmm.
we are going to get our arms and legs cut off.
That's right. When we don't even think we will.
Mm-hmm. Or when we're too close to the river, when we should know.
Yeah.
I think that's where older women ought to also be more open to talk about these areas with younger gals, because we have lived through some things and learned some things, and we ought to be more vulnerable and say, you know, or ask questions. How's that going for you? Do you have anything you want to talk about?
Mm-hmm.
And just be willing. Because there, I know our pastor's wife had a class for all of us when we were young gals. And we talked about what the Bible had to say about sex. And I really feel like she gave me some, landmarks.
Yeah.
Of things I needed to work on as a young wife. And I still go back to some of those things. So, and I was going to say on your continuum there, you know, that's ideal. But sometimes you just jump to the end because that's what's needed. You know, as a wife, you can't always depend as a wife that he's going to make me feel good.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm sorry, but that's part of our love for our husbands.
Yeah.
That we may not be in the mood or we have a headache or we feel sick, but hey, you put that aside because you're supposed to also be serving your husband as well as him serving you.
Mm-hmm.
I think sometimes we can, as women... I mean, it's true what Travis said. We are responders. We're like an iron more. You know? Takes a long time to do that. But you can't just say that's the way it always has to be.
Mm-hmm.
You have to minister to the needs. And I think that makes your husband trust in you and know that you're going to be there for him.
Go ahead.
Kind of a little bit on that. What I've noticed is that if I really, really, really want compassion, I jump to the other side, and that gets my compassion in the long run.
Mm-hmm.
If he really, really wants this, if he goes to the compassion side, it's going to come that way, too.
Mm-hmm.
There has to be, you don't just, I want this, so I'm going to work on this. Generally, if you go to the opposite side of the spectrum, that's how you get your side of the spectrum.
Yeah. Maybe it's not happening every day, every week, but all of this is the general tenor of your relationship. And hopefully we're working on this generally all the way around. Did you say, were you going to say something, Cheryl?
The other thing that just makes this tricky is confidentiality, because this is obviously very personal.
Yes.
We have to be careful about what we're talking about, and, you know.
And that's part of the awkwardness is this is an intimate topic, and we're not going to have a sharing time after a sermon where we're going to have an open microphone and people share. I mean, that's an extreme example, but yeah. So that's part of the awkwardness is, how do we teach on this and help people to know, and then in more intimate settings, private settings, talk about it more fully?
Just piggybacking on that, I mean, just the naivete that we can sometimes have in the church that our young people are going to learn this by osmosis somehow. Mm-hmm. We never talk about it, mm-hmm. and yet the culture is just pouring out message after message after message through all kinds of various means
mm-hmm.
on these subjects, which is presenting a very twisted and distorted, like Beth said, view of sexuality, such that we don't need to get into all of the nitty-gritty of every issue, but teaching what the Bible says and also some giving some counsel and wisdom is so important. You know, we can't neglect it.
Family Life has put out a study to do with your 12, 13-year-old when they reach adolescence called Passport to Purity. There's a track for moms with daughters, and there's a track for dads with sons, where you take them away for a weekend or a day or whatever it is, and you listen to a series of tapes of talks of sermons, whatever you want to call them, and then talk about issues together just at that stage where, and maybe it needs to be done younger these days than 12 or 13, but at the stage where they're reaching puberty and starting to think about these things. We've used that and found it helpful. There's more that we could do, but that's just one start for teaching our children about the sexual relationship and how to think about it and how to prepare for it. Because I'm sure they've already heard about it, I was in grade school, and they were talking about things out in the playground and around the tires, and I don't know what they're talking about. I wasn't usually out there, but I heard about conversations and things that I hadn't heard about at all at home. I was hearing about these things in third and fourth grade at school or other places, sports teams or whatever it might be. So our kids are hearing these things, and usually what they're hearing is not the right thing, and so we need to be telling them the right thing, not the wrong thing that they're hearing everywhere else. We won't get to the rest of this, but obviously, procreation is one of the purposes of the sexual relationship. And then finally, Song of Solomon talks about pleasure as well. But this is a topic that I'd love to see continued in other settings. If you have other questions or comments. Oh, just one book I want to mention. I already mentioned Gary and Betsy Ricucci's book, Love That Lasts. We have that in the bookstore. I can't find my copy. I must have lent it to somebody. But that'd be a great book, especially for guys in their leadership in the marriage relationship, especially the sexual relationship. A good book for women is titled Intimate Issues, Conversations Woman to Woman, Linda Dill and Lorraine Pintus. So addresses, I think, 21 different questions in the marriage relationship. And this would be an excellent book for women to read and read on their own or read with someone together. It's called Intimate Issues, Conversations Woman to Woman. Last names are Dillow, D-I-L-L-O-W, and Pintus, P-I-N-T-U-S. There are other books as well, but this is one that I would recommend to people. And there's lots of different books in this area, but that's just one. So let me pray, and then we'll move on this morning. Father, thank you for this time, healthy discussion and interaction and learning from your word. Please teach us and guide us. Give us wisdom specifically in our own marriage relationship as to how it can glorify you. And Lord, as we even have opportunities and other people ask us questions, that we could share wisdom as well from your word of what you've taught us. So guide us and direct us in that. Help us to continue to worship you now as we fellowship together and gather in the worship service. We pray in your name. Amen.